God, fellowship is restored, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered, and then the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God as you receive it with positive volition. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness. We thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, that we are in that plan and that you continue to execute that plan. We pray, Father, that we might be obedient to your word. I pray that you might help the believers here to receive the word of God with humility. Help them to receive the word of God with positive volition. And I pray that you might sanctify them through thy truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing here with verse 22. Just have a few more thoughts on this passage. Let's begin reading here in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Here we have a difficult passage, and I think it's only difficult because of people's misrepresentation of the word, the S word, submit. This is actually a great word as far as when you understand it. All believers submit to some type of authority. And he's not simply trying to pick on the wives here and say, you need to submit to your husbands. Every believer submits to some type of authority. And in order to have harmony in the marriage, you need a head. You need a leader or director, and you need followers. And so, therefore, God ordained marriage from the beginning, and he set up the marriage with the idea of male being the head and the wife being one who is to support and come alongside as a helpmate, a helper, to encourage and to submit to that God-ordained authority. The wives here, of course, means married women. Married women. Married women are to submit. We saw that this is an imperative verb. This is not an option for the believer. This is a command. Believing wives are to put themselves under the authority of their husbands. This word literally means to rank under. It's a military term. Hupotasso. And so your range under someone who is over you. And so you subordinate yourself under that authority. And that's the idea of submission. Obedience, subordination to an authority. And the authority here for the wives is their husbands. And we learn what submission was, and now we need to know what submission does not mean. And think people misrepresent the idea of submission. And they think that submission speaks of the fact that a woman is inferior to a man. And that does not mean that at all. A wife is not qualitatively inferior to her husband. The Bible creates both the male and the female. They're all one in Christ Jesus. And their position, as in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Submission does not mean that the wife is intellectually inferior or anything else like that. As a matter of fact, the wife may be actually more intelligent than the husband, but this is the biblical order of things. And so therefore, qualitatively, the wife has the same positions. If the wife is a believer and the husband is a believer, they're both saved and justified by God's grace. They're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. They're equal in their position in Christ. Submission does not mean that wives can never express their opinion. And that wasn't the case, as we saw last week with Sarah, or Sarai. And she expressed her opinion on a couple occasions. She was right one time and wrong in another case. So sometimes the wives can be right, and as they express their opinions to the husbands, and if the husband has wisdom, he will listen, even as God told Abram to listen to Sarah, your wife. And other times, maybe they're wrong. And so I think that's left up to the discretion of the husband. So submission does not mean that wives can never express their opinions. Certainly that's not the case. Submission does not mean that you must do things that are sinful. If a husband tells you to do something that's sinful against God's word, the Bible says there's a higher authority above the husband, and that's God. And so we ought to obey God rather than man. And so there's authority that's above that we to submit to. And notice, and wives are never to obey orders that violate the conscience of that wife, or the fact that the directly in the Word of God, things that are clear and sinful in the Scriptures. We have the example of the apostles who said in Acts 5, 28-29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Another thing I need to add clearly, submission does not mean that you must suffer physical abuse from your husband. I want to make this very clear. That's not the idea of submission, that you're some kind of passive person to be abused and taken advantage of. I would say at that point, if you have a Christian marriage, for the wife that's abused, if it's to the point that where your life is in danger, I would say at that point to separate from your husband. There's a step in between divorce. It's called separation. The Bible speaks of separation. And the wife is to separate from her husband until the husband changes his thinking on this issue. And so you separate not with the divorce intended, but you separate with the purpose of reconciliation. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 7. You can read that chapter. Separation is for the purpose of reconciliation. And therefore, I think there's times, even when your children are in danger physically, certainly you don't want to place your children in a dangerous situation with an abusive husband. You want to take them and raise them in a protective environment, and so you may have to separate for a while until that husband comes back to his senses. So I don't think there's anything wrong with separation when there's physical abuse involved in a marriage. Now, men also must remember their responsibilities, and we'll hit the men later on, not this week, but maybe next week, that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And so it's the responsibility of the husbands to provide for his wife, to nourish his wife, to take care of her, to support her, to be her leader, to be her spiritual guide, so to speak. That's all the responsibility of the husband on his shoulders. And so he has accountability to love his wife as Christ loved the church. What kind of love is that? That's sacrificial. That's giving. And that's the kind of love a husband is to express toward his wife. And so when you have intelligent mutual submission, or submission to the authority of the husband, and when you have a husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, then you have a happy marriage. You have a marriage that God intended from the beginning. And I think the big problem that comes in, it's one word that describes problems in marriage. One word. And that word is sin. That's simple enough, isn't it? One word. And it is. It all boils down to, why are you having trouble in marriage? One word. Sin. Sin is the big thing, the big enemy of the marriage. And so we have to identify with that and know how to deal with sin in order to how effectively live with one another. Now, notice here, wives submit to your husbands. We had the word here in the Greek means one's own and not another. And so you submit to your own husbands, not to someone else's husband. And so this is certainly only within that marriage relationship. The submission here of the wife is within the authority, or within the institution, put it this way, of marriage. We can literally say, though, the idea of your husband, the idea of that belongs to me, or he belongs to me. And I thought about an English expression that brings out the fact that this is your own husband. That phrase, that's my man. Have you heard that? That's my man. Don't mess with my man. Well, a lot of times that phrase is used of couples that are dating or people that are not married, but really it's applied to marriage. That's your possession once you enter into the marriage covenant. That truly is your man. He belongs to you and you belong to him. And therefore, you certainly don't want to submit to someone else's husband in that sense. Now, The strong emphasis expresses the marriage covenant. That idea of your husband expresses that you have two entered together in a bond or agreement before God and man. That is the marriage covenant. And this is, according to the book of Genesis, the intention of marriage is one man and one woman for life. That's the intention. Now, of course, because of sin, as Jesus said, his disciples said to Jesus, because of sin, he permits divorce. But really, he goes back to Genesis to show the original intention of marriage. The original intention was for one man and one woman for life. But certainly there's healing that can be involved in restoration for those who have divorced as well. We're not excluding that. But we're emphasizing the original purpose of marriage. Now, your own husbands, the idea is he belongs to you, and the submission is as to the Lord, just as you submit to the Lord, wives. And again, he's assuming there that the wives are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved. He says, just as you submit to the Lord, you are in the same manner to submit to your husband. As a wife submits to the husband, she also is submitting to Christ. You're being obedient to the Lord as well by submitting to your husband. You're obeying Scripture when you do so. The Lord is literally the ultimate master. He is the owner. That's the word kurios. The Lord is the owner or master. And He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you belong to Him as a believer. Both male and female, we belong to the Lord. And so you are to be obedient to what the Lord commands you. And this is a command from the Lord. This is not Paul's opinion. Paul is the instrument through whom Scripture is written. But ultimately, this is from the Lord. And so when you obey this, you're obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Wives, when you submit in a godly manner to your husbands, you're being obedient to your ultimate master. You're being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord does not mean that a wife is to submit in the exact same way, but it means that she is to submit to her husband, and that is her service to the Lord. Certainly there's different aspects of the relationship between the wife to the Lord and the wife to the husbands. There's a different dynamics there. But the principle still applies here that when you submit to your husband, you're being obedient to the Lord. Now, verse 23, we're going to get into the doctrine of headship. What does it mean when the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife? And we'll describe the nature of headship here in this passage. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Just as in the term of submission, we'll explain what headship is and what it is not, and we'll define the nature of head. The word kephale is the Greek word where we get the word head from the English translation. This means to have authority over. So we can say that the husband has authority over the wife, and the wife is to submit to that authority. And so we have two key terms in these two passages. We have the word submit, and we have the word head. And they correspond to one another. The husband is the authority over his wife. He is accountable and responsible for her. And he's accountable to God for her. And so he is to be submitted to in a godly manner. He is the head in that household. This is used in the physical sense, of course. We have a physical head of the body. And think about the metaphor there, how it relates to marriage. As the head regulates the body, so the man is to regulate the marriage, meaning he is to make decisions in light of his family, in light of his spouse, in regards to the marriage. He takes responsibility for those actions and decisions. And so as the head regulates the body, therefore the husband is to control, in a sense of regulate, make final decision for the family, including his wife. Now, I find it interesting, in Mark 6:25, we have an example of a headless a person, John the Baptist. You remember that account in Mark chapter 6, verse 25? And we have here John's head requested. The head of John the Baptist was requested. And here Herodias danced before Pharaoh, and she requested because of her mother, the head of John the Baptist. And he says, notice here, immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Not a very pretty picture there. But unfortunately, John the Baptist was beheaded at her request. But the point is, a head without a body is no good. A head without the body is no good. And so, in a sense, in a marriage, you have to have one who is in charge, one who is making decisions, and when you take off the head, you don't have a functioning body. And so the marriage breaks down once you have the breakdown of the headship of the male. Very important. And so we're going to draw an analogy here. I'd say the breakdown of the authority of the man or male in marriage breaks down the marriage institution. You have some irregularities in the marriage when this occurs. Headship is directly related to submission, since the man is the authority over the wife. Wives are to submit to their head, their husbands. That's found in the prior verse and in the following verse. So it's in the context here of the era of submission. And so we can see that passage of submitting to one another, your proper authority in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be subject, be submissive to their own husbands in everything. And so it's tied into, headship is directly tied together with submission. They go hand in hand. Now, there's a group of individuals called evangelical feminists. Now, we know what feminists are in general out in the world. This was the rise of the feminist movement, depending on how you date it, certainly blossomed in the late 60s and early 70s, and even prior to that time. There were certain claims made by the feminists that went against the Word of God, and one of the attacks was the attack of male headship in the marriage. And they think that that's going back to medieval times to say that the man is the leader of the family, and we're all equal, and therefore there's no right to say that the man should be head and to tell me anything. I have my own way, I have my own rights. But this violates the Word of God. And so evangelical feminists, how would they interpret this passage? They claim to be scriptural. They have this clear exhortation of the Bible. So how do they get around it? Well, I'll tell you how they get around it. They say that the word submit doesn't mean authority over, but they say that that word means source. So they'll say that the husband is the source of the wife. Now, it really doesn't make any sense. Now, you could say that if you say you talk about a parent and a child, that you parented a child in the sense that the father or the wife is the source of that child in one sense, but certainly how can you say that in the era of marriage? But they use that word source. So they translate, instead of authority, the husband is the source of the wife. Now, we have certainly Old Testament examples that indicate that head means authority over and not source. And we have an individual called Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem has written extensively. He has written on the area of the headship of the man in marriage. And he's brought up certain scriptural texts in the Old Testament that indicates the head is the authority over. He gives an example of David as king of Israel. He's called the head of the people he conquered. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel 22:44. 2 Samuel. So when this word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used of those in authority. It can't be defined as source at all. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 44. You also have delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. Notice the connection here. A people I have not known shall do what? Serve me. So that's the idea of being a head. The nations will serve me. I'm in charge. And so David was king over the people he conquered. They were subordinate to him. They were to submit to his kingship in that sense. Second example, when the word head is used as authority over. The leaders of the tribe of Israel, the 12 tribes, are called the heads of the tribe. They have authority to make decisions on behalf of the tribes under which their tribes that are under them. And so we have that passage in 1 Kings 8:1. We have the word head used of the leaders of the tribes of Israel. Source would not make sense there at all in that context. Jehoshaphat became the head of the people of Gilead, meaning they made him leader. And so he was head and leader over them in the book of Judges 11:11. Once again, we have an example of being head means being the leader. Being the leader. And then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is the head of Samaria. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. And so we have yet another example of headship being authority over. And then the father, according to extra-biblical sources, is the head of the family. And so that is he is the head of his household. The father is called the head. Now, Wayne Grudem has an interesting quote. He's looking at some of the quotes from the early church fathers. When you do word studies, you begin certainly with the scripture. Then you look at some extra biblical authority. You want to find out what that word meant at the time of writing and also in early church history. And so you go back and see how that passage is quoted and used. And so this passage is quoted by an early church father called Christendom. He lived around AD 344. He says this, and I think it's sort of funny here, but he says, "Neither let a wife say to her husband, 'Unmanly coward that thou art, full of sluggishness and dullness, and fast asleep. Here is such a one, a low man of low parentage.'" He goes on to say, "Let not a wife say these things, or anything like them. For she is the body not to dictate to the head, but to submit herself and obey." So how is that word submission used? Well, it's used in the sense of submitting to authority. There's a recognition of the husband as head of the wife. So wives are not to go around telling their unmanly coward, sluggish, dull, and fast asleep. So anyway. Now, Wayne Grudem and his book, Biblical Foundations for Manhood and Womanhood, I highly recommend this book. It's a great book on the issue of marriage. He says, regarding head as applied metaphorically to persons, he says, "To my knowledge, no one has ever produced one text in ancient Greek literature from the 8th century BC to the 4th century where a person is called the head of another person or group, and that person is not one in authority over that other person or group." He says, in all the literature and research he has done, never once does he find an exception where the head is not one who is not an authority. I find that very interesting. And so he has some serious scholarship behind the meaning of this word head being authority. Now, the feminist interpretations of Ephesians 5, you start to read some of the commentaries that were written afterwards. We have the feminist interpretation of source occurring after the time of the 1970s. And again, this is when the feminist movement was really brought to the forefront around that time. And that worldly thinking affected the church. And this is one example of how the world's philosophy can easily creep into the church. And I find even also the idea of creation and the idea of so-called scientific evidence trying to influence the church as well. And so there's many examples of how worldly philosophy has tried to corrupt the teaching of Scripture and of the Bible. And I would say, with all that, let God be true and every man a liar, as Paul says in the book of Romans. And therefore, the Bible stands as our authority. And so if the Bible says it, we need to believe it, because God wrote it. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we see, let's take a look at that passage, the idea of headship expressed in several ways. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. So men have a head or authority they're responsible to, and that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you need to be careful how they treat their wives as well." Again, it goes both ways. The man realizes that he's under authority. The wife is under the authority of the husband, but yet the husband is under the authority of Christ. And therefore, there's accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ. And men will one day be accountable to the Savior at the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, they are to treat their wives with appropriate love and respect. Now, the woman's head is man. Now, what does this mean? He didn't say wife here, but I think it's understood, because the chapter deals with any woman who was in a dependent relationship to a man, such as a wife to her husband or a daughter to a father. So in that context, women are to submit to the proper authority, male leadership. So for a daughter, that can be the father in the family, or for a married woman, that is obviously the husband in that relationship. And then ultimately, Christ's head is God, even though they are equal. Again, when we examined last week, the word submission means you can even submit to someone who is your equal. That doesn't mean you're inferior in any way. Even Jesus Christ submitted to the Father. They were equal. And therefore, the plan that the Father would send His Son to die, Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted to that plan. And He came down to this earth and took on human nature and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. He did so in obedience to the Father. He humbled Himself in Philippians 2. He humbled Himself to an equal. And He submitted to the obedience of the Father. And so He's our example of how, even though in a marriage, husbands and wives are equal, in the spiritual sense, there should be a submission there to an equal. And so Christ's head in the spiritual sense is God. Is God. Now, was biblical headship in place before the fall? Some people argue that, well, headship only came about as a result of the fall. And therefore, we don't see biblical headship before the fall of man. When I say the fall of man, I mean Adam's rebellion in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, and as a result, man and God were separated, and we have several consequences of the fall as a result of that. Back in the garden before man sinned, was there headship in marriage? Yes, there clearly was. And Gruden argues with 10 points, he shows you in 10 different ways that the male was head in marriage even before the fall. We will only list the first 8. And so we'll list these things. And let's turn to the book of Genesis, by the way, going back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We know that the book of Genesis begins with the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. And the very days of creation are mentioned in the book of Genesis. On the sixth day, God created man. And man was created out of the dust of the ground. Man was created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," or lives in the Hebrew, "and man became a living being." God gave man physical life, and God gave man soul life. And man had a body, a soul, and a spirit. He was created that way. But man was created before woman. And there was a period of time when the Bible says it was good for man not to be alone. Yes, he had the orangutan. Yes, he had the giraffe. Yes, he had all these other animals, but it wasn't a suitable companion for man. And so God created woman from man's side. It's interesting. A man's created out of the dust of the ground, but woman is created out of man. And even in our English word, we have man and we have W-O-M-A-N. And so woman is related to man. And so we have here the fact that Adam was created first, not Eve. The New Testament applies this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Timothy 2:13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Notice that. And he says that, as a result, I do not permit a woman to teach or have what? Authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, this verse has been interpreted in various ways. Obviously, there are times when women could speak in the church. I think this is in an official teaching capacity, as in a pulpit, because of the authority of the man over the woman. I think in that sense that he's referring to that women are not to become pastors, as the Bible says. Because when the same book, when Paul gives qualifications over of the overseer in the following chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the husband is to be, notice here, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop or an overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And that presumes he's a man. And so that's the context of this passage here. But the point is that this picture of headship is mentioned because Adam was created before Eve. And so I think that shows that Adam was head when they were married. Adam was head over Eve. The representation, Adam, not Eve, had a special role in representing the human race. You do realize that Adam was held accountable for the fall, even though Eve sinned first. Who was the person that partook of the forbidden fruit initially? Well, the snake talked to the woman, right? Not to the man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And so Eve took of the forbidden fruit, and Adam took it out of the pretty lady's hand. Followed her hook, line, and sinker in sin. But who was held accountable as a result? Adam. And that shows his authority. He's held accountable. And so he had a role of representing not only the marriage there, but later on we see that he represented the entire human race. And when God pointed fingers, so to speak, he initially pointed to man. And man blamed the buck, passed the buck to Eve, and then Eve blamed it on the snake, right? Remember the name, who made you do this? And then, well, he did it. The woman that you gave me, she's the one that's guilty. And then she blamed it on the serpent. Still happens today. Blaming your own sin on someone else. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Why didn't it say one woman? Did not the woman sin first? Man was responsible. Adam was accountable. So he says, through one man sin entered into the world, and death is a result of sin. And so the burden of responsibility falls on the man's shoulders. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die. Didn't say an Eve all die, an Adam all die. Even in Christ you'll all be made alive. So Adam represented the whole human race, and death came upon the whole human race as a result of Adam's sin, Adam's transgression. He was held accountable. Number 3, the naming of woman. You know, Adam had the privilege of naming his wife. How about that? And I think we have the principle of the woman even today taking the last name of the man. So for instance, my wife is named Mrs. Penny Brummett. That's my last name. Now I know that's not trendy today. And you have some women who have, you know, both their original maiden name and the name of their husband. But I think the principle that's based on is this passage here in Genesis. The principle of the woman taking the name of the man, especially in marriage, is based on Adam naming his wife. In a sense, notice Genesis 2:23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And therefore, Adam named his wife. He also later named what? The animals. meaning that man had authority. Man had authority over the animal creation. There's a certain order of authority. God named and spoke into existence his creation. God called the light day. God had authority over the material creation. Naming something means you have authority over. And so we have, going all the way up to God, God naming the light day. And therefore, the naming of woman speaks of the authority over her. Now, the naming of, number four, the naming of the human race, God named the human race man, not woman. Look at Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them, plural, and called them what? Mankind, in the day they were created. Or, as in the New American Standard, man. And this derives from the Hebrew word Adam. Adam. That's interesting. Now, certainly we use our generic term man, meaning men and women. We use that all the time. And that carries over from Scripture. But there are those today that would try to eliminate all references in the Bible of even God describing himself as male, in a sense, even though God is spirit. We call these translations gender-neutral translations. There are certain liberal translations. I'll give an example of the one, not the NIV, but the TNIV is a gender-neutral translations. Let's cut man out of the Bible as any type of head or leader. Let's replace references to man when it deals with the human race. And instead of man, let's call it human beings. Let's replace it with the phrase human beings. And so, and I did a search in the TNIV of the word human being, human beings. This is used 324 times. It replaces the word man 324 times in the TNIV. Give an example. 1 Timothy 3:16, we know that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, right? You're familiar with that passage. TNIV translates it this way. There's one God and one mediator between God and human beings. Don't use the word man there. Human beings. Jesus Christ himself, human. Don't use the word man, human, or human beings. And so I think this is an attempt to try to neutralize the teaching of Scripture. And this is a serious error. And so you have other examples of liberal translations that do this. Now, number five, the primary accountability. God spoke to Adam first after the fall. So after the fall of man, he didn't go to the woman saying, "What did you do?" Who had the responsibility? Man. He went to Adam first. Now, Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Not because he couldn't find him. He wanted Adam to know where he was, spiritually speaking. You remember, God and man walked together in fellowship before the fall. He said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. Who told you were naked? Have you eaten the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave me, it's really your fault, God. You gave me this woman. She gave me the fruit, the tree, and I ate. And then only then does he turn to the woman. You know, what is this that you had done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me. Again, it's not my fault. It's the snake's fault. The devil made me do it. You're at the Satan made me do it. No, you have volition. You're responsible. And then he goes to the serpent and he curses the serpent. And then we have the results of the fall, the curse. So God, though, addressed Adam first and showed that pictures his headship in marriage before the fall. Number six, Eve was created as a helper for Adam, not the other way around. Eve was created in response to help the man and be a helper. The word helpmate in the King James. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable, suitable to him. And so Eve would be suitable, a companion, compatible to him. And by the way, a male, another man's not compatible in marriage to a man. No matter what our Supreme Court says. I've always given the adage, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So, two men in marriage, two women in marriage, it's against the Bible. It's against God's Word. It's not suitable or compatible, even biologically. I don't have to get into the details there. Now, here though, we have Eve was created as a helper for Adam. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, Paul brings this passage out. He alludes to this when he says this, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Isn't that interesting? Man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And so he goes back to Genesis and gives the order there. Eve was created as a helper for Adam. And believe me, men need a lot of help. So ladies, I'm not trying to blast you this morning. But we guys, we really need a lot of help. And so we need a companion. Now, the monkey wrench and the whole works is what? The fall. Sin distorted everything. That's why we see distortions today. And gender, not even knowing what gender you are, how dumb do you have to be and confused not to know whether you're a man or a woman? Now, of course, biologically, there's certain things there. But it just shows you the thinking today, the distortion and the sinfulness of man today. And this is part of man's rebellion against the way God created them. And I want to ask, are you rebelling against the way God made you? Shall the potter say to the one who made it, why did you make me this way? That's exactly what you have in so-called gender confusion. There's no confusion at all. And here we have a conflict. Sin brought in a distortion in many different ways. The curse brought a distortion even of the role in marriage, the proper God-ordained role of marriage. We have an inversion now. And now we see this inversion in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Look at this. As a result of the fall, we have here, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Pain and childbearing came as a result of the fall. In pain you shall bear children. We might even say, in pain you shall raise children, but that's true as well. But it says here, in pain you shall bear children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will what? Rule over you. Here there is distortion in both the role of men and women in marriage, on both parts, not just on the part of the woman. There's an excessive, aggressive domination of the man, and then there's a desire to control on the part of the woman expressed in this verse. And we'll look at it here. The word translated desire is an unusual Hebrew word. What is the meaning of this word? It is, in context, in this construction, probably an aggressive desire. Perhaps a desire to conquer or rule over. Or else an urge or impulse to oppose our husband. See, the feminist movement was predicted thousands of years earlier. It's been around since the fall. Think about that. The woman having this great urge or impulse to control her husband. And then therefore oppose him. The idea means to act with impulse against him. The woman has this great inward desire to, you know, no, you should do it this way, and this way, and this way. No, you're wrong. And so that inward desire comes as a result of the fall. Now, on the other hand, the word rule, on the fact that he shall rule over you, that also has a negative connotation. The term here is used referring to ruling by power or force. And so you have abusive male leadership. The Bible doesn't call us to be abusive and taking, I'm the man, you need to listen to me, listen woman, I want you to do this and this and this. And so that's part of the fall as well. That aggressive boldness, in a sense, not loving leadership. See, when we're talking about man being ahead, we're talking about loving leadership. We're not talking about aggressive, abusive force or strength. But that's as a result of the fall as well. So we have a distortion on both male and female roles in marriage as a result of the fall. And therefore, I want to read one quote before we look at a chart that I think will help explain this. So we ourselves should never try to perpetuate the elements of the curse. We should never plant thorns and weeds in our garden. Trying to help out the fall. You don't do plant thorn. They're just there as a result of the fall. Even we should try to overcome them. We should do everything we can to alleviate the pain of childbirth for women. And we should do everything we can to undo the conflict that comes about through women desiring to oppose or even control their husbands and their husbands ruling harshly over them. The distortion was that Eve would now rebel against her husband's authority. And Adam would misuse that authority to rule forcefully and even harshly over Eve. And that's the picture we have here. I think this chart speaks of it well. We have here heirs of passivity. You have the wimp husband. Yes, he'll do anything, you know. And so he's not taking his appropriate role of leadership in marriage. He's a wimp. He's passive. Whereas we have the other hand, the controlling husband, the wife's a doormat. And the Bible doesn't call wife to be a doormat. That's not the idea of submission. Then on the other end of the spectrum, we have the tyrant. A husband's not called to be either a wimp or a bully or a tyrant. We'll see how a husband is to nourish and care and to be kind and gracious to his wife. She is a precious vase, as in the book of 1 Peter. She is something to be taken care of and provided for. So the idea of a husband being a tyrant, I think that pictures he shall have rule over you because of the fall. He'll try to be a domineering, a bully. And the Bible doesn't call a husband to be a bully or a tyrant. On the other hand, you have a wife who wants to manipulate and control and nag and on to try to dominate her husband. That's a result of sin in the fall, creation. And so the usurper, the woman dominating in marriage. Now, what do we have? The biblical view. The biblical view of the interaction between man and woman in marriage is in the middle column. Husbands are leaders. They are to have humble, loving headship. The husband is to love his spouse as Christ loved the church, his wife. He is to make proper decisions. I think he has the right of the final say in so-called issues in marriage, even financial decisions. The husband has that right to exercise as the leader. That doesn't mean, again, as we saw earlier, that a wife never has any input. That's also false. And a wife certainly has input. She has a right to even object. Well, you haven't looked at this. And maybe the husband say, you're right. You're exactly right. I haven't looked at this. But he's still to, I think, before God, lead his family in a loving way. He is the head of the family. Now, on the other hand, the wife's submission is to be submitting with intelligent submission. For instance, we gave the example of a husband wants you to rob a bank or a husband wants you to do something sinful. You can't do that. The Bible forbids you to do that. And so you're not just doormat. Okay, let's do it. Let's rob a bank. Like I said, example, Bonnie and Clyde, you know. Whatever you want to do. No, that's not the idea. It doesn't mean the wife never objects to her husband. But she does submit in a joyful manner. You remember the character, and again in the book of Peter, that she is to have that godly character, submissive care, that quiet submission that is of a great price in God's eyes. And so the Bible speaks of a biblical balance. It's only those who attack Christianity in this view that see that the Bible teaches a distorted view of marriage. The Bible doesn't. When you look at it in its proper framework and context, the Bible gives the best possible picture of a great marriage. The Bible gives these principles so that as a believer in Christ, you can have a great marriage if you're obedient to these principles that God has given. The Bible's not trying to take anything away from women or men. And only Satan would like to tell you that. But no, once you're obedient to God's commands, there's real happiness in the marriage. And so that's the biblical balance here. Now, the reason being is the husband is the head of the wife and Christ is the head of the church. And notice he is the Savior of the body. Now, we'll get the eighth point here of headship before the fall. This is the last point that Grudem mentions. He says the restoration comes in the fact of salvation in Christ. Salvation in Christ reaffirms the creation order, the biblical balance that was in the beginning in marriage. Colossians chapter 3, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Verses 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That, remember, as is proper, it's fitting into the Lord, as you do the Lord. And then he says, husbands, love your wives. And notice here, do not be bitter toward them. And so we have that balance in the middle when we look at the chart here. Loving, humble leadership or headship, joyful, intelligent submission. And the salvation brings about a spiritual change in both the wife and husband. And so now that you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit that should guide and direct you to do things according to the Scripture so that you can have a God-honoring marriage. And that's really the ultimate solution is salvation. And at this point, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And I want to address everyone here listening, if you're married or not married. The big issue is, do you have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus? You know, Jesus Christ came down to this earth and took on human nature in order to die on the cross for your sins. All of us are sinful creatures. We have all rebelled against God. And all our sins were placed upon Jesus when he died on the cross. Think about this. Every evil thing that you've ever done was placed upon Christ. And God punished Jesus instead of you. It's called substitution. He took the punishment that we deserved. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty to God. He satisfied God's justice. And now, the third day, he rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And now Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, offers anyone who would simply believe a free gift. That free gift is eternal life. How can I be assured of being with God forever in heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means I believe that Jesus is my Savior. He paid the penalty of my sins, and I have eternal life because of Him. I'm not saved by being good. I can never be saved by my works. The Bible says I'm saved by grace. Grace means undeserved favor. And so if you don't know or have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, right now, by believing in your heart that Jesus is the Savior, He's the one that loved you. He's the one that died for you. He's the one that gives you life eternal. By believing that, you can be born again today and have eternal life forever in a home in heaven. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and the Scripture. And we pray, Father, that we might be obedient in these roles in the marriage, whether we're, if we're not even married, that we might keep these roles in mind as even for those who are thinking about entering into marriage down the road. We pray, Father, that those things might be kept in mind as far as the Word of God. And Father, we pray that we might all be obedient because we're all under your authority, Father. We might be obedient to your commands and the Word of God. And Father, continue to help us as believers to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And every head bowed and every eye closed.